Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. So very glad that you've taken some time out from your busy schedule today to join me on the broadcast. Well, just yesterday morning, Tehran time, and then Tuesday evening, my time, we were awakened to an incredible terrorist attack in the heart of the city of the capital of Iran, Tehran, where the parliament and the mausoleum of Khomeini were the sites of terrorist attack, numerous deaths, up to 12 people killed, and many other injured by what was claimed to be by ISIS four jihadists. Now, to be honest with you, I have many Iranian friends that don't believe for a minute that this was an attack by ISIS. And here's the way this story goes. The world knows that Iran is the largest worldwide state sponsor of terrorism in the world. And many of them, my Iranian friends, that is, compare Iran as the grandfather of ISIS all over the world. So why would ISIS be involved in an attack like this? Well, they believe that mullahs are responsible for this attack and that they are doing this so that they can say to the world, see, we are the target of ISIS as well. And it takes the pressure off of Iran as being the largest state sponsor of terrorism in the world. So this is a ploy for that reason. Some of my Iranian friends are speculating. I have no proof of that, but this is the opinion and the speculation going out around the world. But besides the fact, what I want to do this morning on the cross in the desert is extend my heartfelt condolences, my thoughts and prayers with the victims' families that have endured this horrible situation. No one should have to endure this kind of horrible terrorism. And whether it's really from ISIS as claimed or for the Iranian government, my heart, my prayers, my love go out to my dear Iranian friends that are suffering these last 2 days with a vicious, vicious terrorist attack. Now, it's amazing to me. We are only about 2 weeks into Ramadan, and look at the widespread worldwide bloodshed all over the world. This was supposed to be this peaceful Muslim yearly event where there's fasting and praying and the reading of the Quran. Well, certainly there's the reading of the Quran and the practicing of the Quran going on with all of the jihadists and bloodshed. Ramadan is one of the bloodiest months of the year. And right now I want to take you to a broadcast from David Wood. He's a Christian apologist, a debater of Islam, and also the host of Acts 17 Apologetics Network. He's up on YouTube as well. He is very well trained in the teachings of the Quran and of Islam, and he is a very strong Christian debater. And he put together a short segment talking about Ramadan and the situation in Iran. Here is David Wood.
One of the most interesting features of Islam is that the less you study it, the more you apparently know about it. Politicians and reporters who show, by the ridiculous things they say about Islam, that they've never read a single word of anything remotely resembling an authentic Muslim source are nevertheless experts on the topic of Islam. I can't think of another topic like this. Imagine a world where people who've never studied biology, who've never taken a biology class, who've never read a book or even an article on biology, appeared on television every day to explain biology to us. That would be a strange world indeed. Usually, if you're going to be explaining a subject to your listeners, whether it's science or mathematics or history or philosophy, you're expected to have a certain level of proficiency so that you don't mislead people. But when we get to Islam, the less you've studied it, the more you're expected to explain it for others. Take Ramadan, for instance. I've spent years studying Islam's most trusted sources. So when Ramadan was starting, as politicians and reporters were busy telling us that Ramadan is a month of peace, charity, and personal reflection, I warned everyone about the imminent Ramadan bombathon. Now, we're not even halfway through Islam's deadliest month, but if you have the slightest respect for the scientific method, you have to agree that my hypothesis has been overwhelmingly confirmed. We've seen bombings and terrorist attacks across the Muslim world and even outside the Muslim world. And just today, Reuters reports, suicide bombers and gunmen attacked Iran's parliament and the mausoleum of Ayatollah Khomeini in Tehran on Wednesday morning, killing at least 12 people in a twin assault at the heart of the Islamic Republic, Iranian officials and media said. Islamic State claimed responsibility and released a video purporting to show gunmen inside the parliament building and one body, apparently dead, on the floor. Attackers dressed as women burst through parliament's main entrance in central Tehran, Deputy Interior Minister Mohammad Hossein Zulfagari said, according to the semi-official Tasnim news agency. One of them detonated a suicide vest in the parliament, he said. About 5 hours after the first reports, Iranian media said four people who had attacked parliament were dead and the incident was over. Soon after the assault on Parliament, another bomber detonated a suicide vest near the shrine of the Republic's revered founder, Ayatollah Khomeini, a few kilometers south of the city, Zulfagari said, according to Tasnim. A second attacker was shot dead, he said. The shrine is a main destination for tourists and religious pilgrims. The terrorists had explosives strapped to them and suddenly entered the shrine and started to shoot around, said the shrine's overseer, Muhammad Ali Ansari. The intelligence ministry said security forces had arrested another terrorist team planning a third attack without giving further details. This is the point when we're all supposed to recall that fighting is forbidden during the month of Ramadan, which means that the jihadis who are launching these attacks every single day aren't real Muslims. That's what our leaders and our journalists tell us. There's just one small problem with their claim that Ramadan is a month of peace and tolerance. His name is Muhammad. Sahih Muslim, 2604. It was narrated from Ibn Abbas that the Messenger of Allah set out during Ramadan to conquer Mecca. during Ramadan. Is this a misprint? We need a second opinion. Sahih al-Bukhari, 4276. Narrated Ibn Abbas, the Prophet left Al-Madinah for Mecca in the company of 10,000 Muslim warriors in the month of Ramadan. When did Muhammad decide to conquer Mecca? During the holy month of Ramadan. And when Muhammad and his army arrived with his 10,000 Muslim warriors, the Meccans surrendered. The Meccans were the ones who didn't want to fight. Now I'm confused. Muhammad not only waged jihad during Ramadan, he insisted that his most devout followers wage jihad with him during Ramadan. If I didn't know better, which I don't, I might conclude that Muhammad didn't get his information about Islam from 21st century politicians and reporters. And guess what? Neither do Muslims. It's Ramadan. I guess I'll go to Prime Minister Justin Trudeau to find out what I should do, said no jihadi ever. Jihadis don't get their information about Islam from Western politicians and journalists. So the endless claims about Islam being a religion of peace and Ramadan being a month of tolerance and introspection do absolutely nothing to stop terrorist attacks. All they do is convince gullible Westerners to shield Islam from criticism while jihadis plot their next attack. And where will that attack be? Find out next time in the ongoing adventures of the Ramadan Bombathon.
That is David Wood from Acts 17 Apologetics. No one can say it as well as David and put the facts together out on the table. I think what is so troubling is that the political correctness, the mainstream media, is in compliance with those kind of Muslims that want to portray Islam as this perfect world religion of peace that has been misrepresented. And David Wood has an amazing way of stripping through all of those political correctness and getting to the heart of the matter. And he's quoting the sources that Muslims should know, the Quran, the Hadith, to demonstrate to you and me once and for all that the claim that Ramadan is this peaceful month and that Islam is a religion of peace is absolutely blatantly false when you look carefully at the sources. And so thank you, David Wood, for setting us all straight and doing what the media, once again, the fake media, fails to do, and that is to inform us of the truth. My wife is an excellent political blogger, and recently she became the writer for Western Free Press, and she took an article by David Wood and digressed it. And she wants to inform us, like David Wood, the well-organized plan of the stages of jihad. And this will link quite well together with what you just heard. And this is my wife writing this article for the Western Free Media. And it's called The Stages of Jihad, A Well-Organized Plan. Prior to September 11, 2001, most Americans did not know much about Islam. It was a religion that was practiced mainly in the Middle East and was, for the most part, a mystery to many in the West. Since that time, with the rise of Al-Qaeda and ISIS and other terrorist organizations, the attacks have become increasingly bold and brazen, especially on Western targets. Britain has suffered its second attack in as many weeks. As more of these attacks are carried out, the ideology behind them has become more well-known and all too familiar. As the number of Muslims immigrating to America has grown, communities all over the nation have attempted to welcome their new residents and make them feel at home. But do the newcomers to these countries have any intention of assimilating into American life, or is there something more? Could there be an actual plan? The answer could be yes. A 2013 article by David Wood in the Christian Research Journal outlines not only passages from the Quran, but also historical patterns. What happens when Muslims move into an area, and what happens to that area over time? Quote, "Peace and violent are separate stages of a larger Islamic program, the ultimate goal of which is the violent subjugation of non-Muslims," end quote. What describes our stages of jihad? When most people hear that word, they immediately think of violence, but jihad does not begin there. It begins in a friendly, peaceful manner. Stage one begins when Muslims move into a community. While the Quran tells them not to take Christians and Jews as friends, it tells them they can pretend to be friendly. The reason being that they have entered an area where they are vastly outnumbered and must put on a friendly face. Quran chapter 3, verse 28. They will preach love and tolerance and be all for interfaith dialogue. The next step, defensive jihad. As the number of Muslim residents grow in a particular area, they are more able to defend themselves against what they feel is physical or intellectual discrimination against them. When Muslim women are asked to remove headscarves for driver's license photos, or there are demands for school lunches to adhere to dietary requirements, and these requests are denied, there is strength in numbers. It is at this point where Islam is introduced to school children, very slow and incrementally. There are plenty of stories of public schools teaching Islam, girls being shown how to wear the hijab, and rooms of children on prayer rugs being taught how to pray. The definition of persecution also becomes very broad. Next comes offensive jihad. As the Muslim population gains numbers in a particular community, they also gain political power. They will run for city council seats and other elected positions. This is where the subjugation phase comes in. Quran Surah 973 Shikar. It is here where Muslims are commanded by Muhammad to fight non-believers. Quran chapter 9, verse 123. They may use instances like the stated ones above, like photo IDs with headscarves and dietary guidelines for school lunches, not as examples of discrimination, but now are able to demand such things as their political influence grows. For the final steps of this process, all one has to do is look to current events in Europe. Muslims have moved into neighborhoods and have made it quite clear that non-Muslims, even police, are not welcome. The phrase no-go zones has become commonly heard. Muslim European immigrants are insisting on Sharia law and Sharia courts in overseeing their enclaves as opposed to the laws of their adopted nations. How soon until they demand Sharia law be the only law? The left will ramble on about acceptance, tolerance, and getting along. What they do not talk about is this well-documented, well-organized plan that does not include assimilation but oppression. If the left won't talk about it, then conservatives should. And that is my wife, Becky Noble, an article entitled The Stages of Jihad, a Well-Organized Plan from Western Free Press. Very insightful, very educational, something that you and I need to know more about. I want to turn our attention now back to Iran, and I want to read to you a very passionate letter from Iranian human rights activist Atna Daemi, who has spent more than 1 year in prison. She has been arrested, let go, rearrested, and she was just recently on a 54-day hunger strike protesting the imprisonment of her two sisters, and after 54 days, they were exonerated. But Adna didn't stop there with the hunger strike. She wrote this passionate letter that I hope the entire internet world will listen to, because it speaks volumes about her passion and her love for Iranians, and telling the world that the reason that she became a prisoner and did this hunger strike was to be a voice for them. She says, "I went on hunger strike to be the voice of the voiceless. They first persecuted my father and then opened a new case against my sisters and sentenced them to jail, an unfair sentence which was even against their own laws, yet issued only for persecuting me and forcing me into silence. I had warned the official that I'd protest against taking family of a political prisoner hostage, and that I would not fear death along the way, as death would be my last frontier. I wanted to be the voice of all those who during all these years have been suffering from oppression and injustice. My sisters were an excuse so I could be the voice of Maryam and Reza Akbari Monifered, whose brothers and sisters were executed by the firing squad 39 years ago, and now they're jailed for their justice seeking. After 8 years in prison, while even denied a single day of furlough, Maryam Akbari Mofanared has been recently summoned by security officials and threatened with even more jail term. Sounds as if her three teenage daughters have not had enough living under the shadow of their mother's 15 years of unfair imprisonment. I wanted to be the voice of Fatima Mosana, who was in prison when she was only 13, while her three brothers were executed by firing squad, and now she and her husband Hassan Serji have received a 15-year prison sentence. I wanted to be the voice of Fariba Kabaladari and Mashfa Shahari, who have been in prison for the past 10 years and couldn't even make it to their own children's wedding parties. I wanted to be the voice of Azita Rifazadi, Payman Kushkabashi, whose 7-year-old son Bashir is wandering between Evan and Rajeshar, recording his childhood memories in prison. I wanted to be the voice of the artists Mehdi and Hussein, who are brotherly serving their prison term, yet they would definitely be free today, with their voice being heard everywhere in the world, if they chose to be puppet regime-serving artists, and they won't. I wanted to be the voice of imprisoned couples like Afarin Nasira and Karen Vapadi. I wanted to be the voice of Arash Saraji and Golrek Ari, the voice of Banood Ramazani's parents who asked why their son was killed and were imprisoned for asking. I wanted to be the voice of Masua Bekish, who asked why her six brothers and sisters were executed by firing squad and where their place were, but was responded with a heavy jail term. Or the voice of the Zanali family, who asked where their Saeed was held only to be detained afterwards. I wanted to be the voice of our mother Shazan, who said, "You killed my son. And now instead of punishing those responsible for my son's murder, I'm asking for release of political prisoners." But she herself became one of them. Atna goes on to say, "I wanted to be the voice of all and every one of the Kurdish prisoners who bravely chose to be tortured, making forced confessions and then sent to the gallows so as to preserve their family's honor and keep them away from evil thoughts and security threats. I wanted to be the voice of Maryam Alanji, whose imprisoned husband, Mohsin Dakhmi, was neglected to death, and now she herself is in prison for just caring for her late husband. I wanted to be the voice of Shabnam and Farzad Marazay, Zihila Banulyab and Baham Amuhi, Niki and Nava Kulusi, Kavan and Kamran Rahmayan, Farhan Hassami, the voice of Shamas Mohojiar, Shahab Dagani. I wanted to be the voice of Paris Du Furhar and Mosumi Dagon, voice of Simiak and Bakar Namazi, who were held in solitary confinement. I wanted to be the voice of all those who, due to lack of security, were forced to leave their homeland after their release. With all my heart, I wanted to be the sound of breaking the tombstone of Shaheen Najafi's mothers to say that not only will we, the critics, dissidents, and politicalists, are living in insecurity, but members of our families are also subject to detention and imprisonment in addition to being threatened, insulted, and having to go through the pressures caused by their loved ones' harassment. I was on a hunger strike for 54 days, during which the officials' indifference towards my situation was an additional pressure on my family, but they bravely stood by my side and became my voice with an unparalleled resistance. They kept supporting me despite being threatened by the intelligence ministry. I kissed my father's exhausted feet and my mother's hands with which she was motherly writing to me. I kissed my sister's teary-eyed guys who didn't want to see me getting hurt because of them. But actually, they were the ones who, because of me, were targeted by insatiable hunters. I thank my sisters for staying by my side. Yes, I wanted to be the voice of the voiceless. Nonetheless, it was in the heat of the election, and I was crushing under the propaganda. But thanks to you, honorable people who were my voice and stood by me and my family, you, the dearest ones whom I don't know and perhaps will never get to know, and you, pure friends and comrades who have always been by my side, I could finally make it after 54 days, which wouldn't have happened otherwise. I definitely should name and appreciate many others, but I can't due to security reasons. 54 days are gone, and this is not me who won, but actually it's you. With your widespread support, your writings, your shouts, your poems, songs, and paintings, you made the victory happen using every possible means, which is sweet for all of us. I also thank all the human rights organizations. Along with you, I succeeded to achieve my sister's acquittals after 54 days on hunger strike. And this is only the beginning of standing against persecution of the families of political prisoners and of those executed. With the success made possible through the support coming from you, my dearest ones, I'll put an end to my hunger strike as of today, May 31st, 2017. And once again, I thank all and every one of you, my dearest ones, in the hope of freedom. Atna Dayami, May 31st, 2017, Women's Section, Evan Prison. I am just awestruck at this absolutely courageous woman who, at the risk of her own death, stood firm with her convictions and became the voice of the voiceless. That's exactly what this program is. Thank you, Atna, for your courage. Thank you for not relenting, but staying in there and overcoming this evil regime with your actions. Once again, let's continue to pray and petition for Atna and for all the victims and the families of political prisoners who are suffering behind the Islamic Iron Curtain of Iran. I want to play for you right now a very special song of hope. This is a live song on tour in Israel by Hillsong United, and it's a song of courage and of faith. And this is a song called Oceans. Let's listen. Thank you. What an incredible song. That is Hillsong United, live in Caesarea in Israel, with just an incredible song, as I mentioned, Oceans. Some of the most incredible lyrics ever set to music. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. It's a song that comes to us in times of great turmoil and trials and strengthens our faith. Thank you so much, Hillsong United, right here live on the Cross in the Desert. It's time now for the continuation of the live reading of my book. I hope you've been following my book, Finding Hope in a Future, Maral's Journey to Freedom. We're going to start Chapter 7 right after this musical intermission. Welcome to another special live reading of my newest book, Finding Hope and a Future, Maral's Journey to Freedom. We are today beginning Chapter 7, Part 10, Greece and Macedonia. The beautiful majestic hills of Samos, towering high above the arc-shaped island, were a welcome sight to the tired and water-drenched refugees. They had finally arrived at the beautiful and historic country of Greece, another famous stop on their long journey to Germany. In the ancient times, Samos Island was a powerful city-state well known for its vineyards and wine productions. It was this famous island that gave birth to Pythagoras, a great Greek philosopher and mathematician. Ali escorted the weary group to a small refugee camp located just below the towering hills. Maral and Parham dropped their water-soaked backpacks down on the floor next to the cots inside of the tent. A few of the other refugees were standing in line to be fingerprinted and evaluated by background checks. After removing her drenched clothing, Maral flung herself across the cot exhausted and very sick. Her throat was sore, and now she was battling a continuous cough. There was excruciating pain in her left ear as the result of an infection from the seesaw changes in temperatures. Even though she was grateful to be alive, Maral was both depressed and frustrated. The constant barrage of the waves had soiled her cell phone and left it unusable. Parham's tablet was also not functioning properly in spite of being wrapped in plastic. Also, in her battle against the turbulent waves, the last of her money had been lost and was now floating somewhere out in the Aegean Sea. Unfortunately, at the refugee camp, there was no access to either medicine or doctors. Maral was feeling helpless and now unsure if she could continue the journey in her sick condition. She would need antibiotics to heal the infections and give her strength to continue. Parham sat on the edge of the cot, shivering and trying to get warm again. His clothing was soaked and he had no shoes. After standing in a long line to be fingerprinted and background checked, Maral once again flopped down in her cot, violently coughing. Parham had been standing in the long line for food and brought back his mother a hot bowl of lentil soup. Struggling to swallow the soup because of the pain in her ear and the congestion in her head, Maral thanked Parham and covered herself up in blankets. Tears filled her eyes as she began to regain the courage and the stamina to go on. Her mind drifted back to the many Skype video chats that had with Randy. Maral was wishing so much that Randy could be there to help them. She trusted Randy and knew he would do anything in the world to help her. Suddenly, a Bible verse flashed across her mind that Randy had taught her on one of their Skype video chats. Quote, "Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, New Living Translation. A glimmer of hope filled Maral's soul. A light came on that hadn't been there before. Her whole being began to come alive again, rising up from the grave of despair. Maral sat up on her cot and looked intently into Parham's eyes. "Parham, we must find a church right now. I want to pray." Parham sat up on his couch and stretched, throwing off his blankets. The orange and purple rays of the sunset were streaking across the sky. It would be dark very soon, and they would both have to be back at camp. Neither of them knew their way around the island. The village of Vathi was built on the northern eastern slope of Samos Island at the mouth of the bay. It was one of the oldest villages on the island paradise, filled with seaside taverns and cafes. Sunset was fast approaching as Maral and Parham climbed up the steep street together, looking intently for a church. The small village was still bursting with tourism activity, with the night fast approaching. There were people riding both bicycles and motorcycles, roaring down the street with music and laughter filling the air. Maral was weary, sick. She was worried, not having any money, and Parham without shoes, that they would not be able to continue. Many tourists were sitting and relaxing at the outdoor cafe. The smell of fresh seafood was making Parham very hungry as they had to climb the steep hill. "Look, Mama, is that a church?" Parham suddenly blurted out. Maral gazed up at the top of the hill and spotted a triangular-shaped building with a tall bell tower. It looked like a Greek monastery. Taking hold of Parham's hand, Maral quickly made her way to the top of the hill and crossed the street to the other side. She stopped and admired the small, concrete, and brick building towering above the street with a steeple and bell tower. It was a marvelous architectural design from many centuries ago and preserved for tourists. Walking up the steps, Maral and Parham entered inside the foyer. They were all alone. It was very quiet and relaxed, away from the noise of tourism. Stepping inside the sanctuary, Maral stopped and gazed intently at the beautiful sight of the altar. Glancing down to her left, she noticed a group of glass candles illuminated with tiny flames. The glass candles created a mystical aura with a sense of the divine as they walked together inside of the sanctuary. Maral had never been inside of a church before. She was immediately gripped by a sense of peace as she watched the tiny flames inside the glass candles flickering and casting an image of hope on the walls. Moral reached down and lifted up a matchstick in her hand. She carefully lit the matchstick and then found a candle that was not burning. After lighting the candle, she quickly led Parham down the aisle and found an empty pew close to the altar. Sitting down, Moral took a deep breath and then began coughing. She pushed her hand up against her mouth, embarrassed from making so much noise in the house of the Lord. Just a few feet away from where they were sitting was a tall wooden pulpit in the center of the altar where the pastor stood when preaching. Moral gazed around the empty church and marveled at the array of colors carefully engraved on the stained glass windows. Then her eyes became fixated on a tall portrait toward the center of the church of Jesus carrying his cross. Her heart was broken by the suffering he was enduring. She didn't understand why he was enduring so much pain. She had so many questions about God and was desperately searching for the answers. Moral took another deep breath and relaxed. She bowed her head. For the first time in many days, her soul was filled with peace. It felt as if someone was standing over her and pouring a stream of cool, refreshing water down over her head. Tranquility filled her whole being, being washing away the dread, the fear, and the anxiety that had tormented her for such a long time. Moral couldn't understand or explain it, but she felt at home, completely at peace, sitting in the pew of the monastery. The anguish and uncertainty melted away as she bathed in the peace that was surrounding her. "Dear God," Moral began, praying from her heart, "we need your help." Immediately, tears began filling her eyes. She tried to compose herself, but the words continued gushing out from her soul. "Please help Parham and me. We need money. Parham needs shoes. I'm so afraid. Please, God, help us." Suddenly, Moral was attacked by a coughing spasm and was interrupted from praying. Parham put his arm around his mother and leaned his head against her shoulder. After a few moments, Moral continued praying. "I am sick. Please heal me, God. Randy said that you promised me a hope in the future. Please be with us and guide us safely to Germany. Amen." Moral opened her eyes and realized it would be dark now, and they had to return to the refugee camp. Grabbing Parham by the hand, she got up from the pew and hurried up the aisle towards the foyer. Opening the front door, they rushed down the stairs and abruptly stopped. Standing at the bottom of the steps was a short, chubby man dressed in a gray robe with a metal crucifix dangling around his neck. "Hello, my name is Petros," Petros said with a warm smile, reaching out to shake Moral's hand. "Thank you for visiting the monastery. Can I help you?" Moral was stunned. She didn't know what to say at first, but the bright smile on Petro's face immediately helped her to relax. "Hello, sir. My name is Moral, and this is my son, Parham." Petros took a hold of Parham's hand, warmly shaking it. "Happy to meet you, Parham." Petros drew closer to them and pointed down the street to a cafe. "Have you both eaten? Are you hungry?" Moral swallowed nervously. She had never taken food before from a stranger. "We are refugees from Iran and have to get back to camp. Thank you for your kindness." Petros was filled with compassion for them. He looked down at Parham's feet and noticed that he didn't have any shoes. "Moral and Parham, I have met many refugees before. They are always coming here on their way to another country. Listen, you both must be very tired and hungry. I want to help you if you will allow me to. Let's go down the street to the outdoor cafe and have some real food. And then I want to buy Parham a new pair of shoes. Will you please allow me to help you?" Moral was astonished. She was speechless. Tears streamed down her face. She turned to look back at the monastery and then gazed up toward the bell tower. "Thank you, God. Thank you, God," Moral said with gratitude, looking up to the heavens and then closing her eyes. Maral and Pahom eagerly walked across the street with Petros toward the outdoor cafe. Her faith had been strengthened beyond anything she could ever imagine, and hope had been restored. Maral was ready to continue on the challenging journey. I remember on Skype when Maral shared this very story with me, exactly like I wrote it. She had never been in a church ever before, and she wanted to go there because she felt that that was the place to go and pray. And she came upon a scripture I had shared with her. And I love this because the Word of God says that His Word will never return to Him void. And this particular scripture had such an impact on Maral. Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. What a contrast to the prayer of Islam, where many, many Muslims during this time of Ramadan are dedicating themselves to prayer and fasting. But I have to say, just from my own experience with Muslim friends, I remember visiting a mosque here in St. Louis with my Muslim friend Aviani, who at the time was a practicing Muslim. And I remember going inside, and the spiritual teacher was there, and he was kind of the leader of the class for those who wanted to come to Islam. And I remember distinctly him saying, when Muslims come here to pray on Juno, which is Friday. Friday is a big prayer time for Muslims, that when they come here to the mosque, they will gain many, many points with Allah for being faithful in praying. And I stopped and I thought to myself, points? So Allah, He keeps track of our prayers and marks down scores for points? Is that what prayer is all about? That doesn't at all coalesce with what I just read to you from Jesus' own lips. Jesus didn't say, keep on asking, you'll receive points. He said, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Prayer is that intimate talk with your Father, where you pour out your needs, and He knows what they are before you ask them, but in the relationship you have with your Father, you tell Him, these are the things I need, God. That's part of our prayer. Another part of our prayer is to honor God, to glorify Him for who He is. And the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, begins with glorifying God. Hallowed be thy name. It's a glorification. It is saying, God, your name is to be hallowed, Yahweh. You are a perfect, holy God. And it talks about in that first part of our praying that we spend time worshiping and praising God for who He is. And only then do we come down the ladder of prayer to asking. But again, it's not for gaining points. It's talking to God from your heart and pouring out your soul to Him about your needs. You see, Islam is all about earning your way to paradise. And there is not one Muslim on this planet that has any assurance of when he dies of going to paradise. But here in Christianity, the Bible says, if we trust in Jesus, we have right now eternal life as a gift. What a difference. And so I wanted to stop here in chapter 7. And just to tell you, when Maral was sharing this story with me, I was so touched in my spirit that the verses I had shared with her on Skype when she was still living in Iran had taken root in her heart and had grown. And in her most desperate time of her traveling, when she was the lowest and the sickest, these verses came into her heart. And you know why? I know why. Because faithful Christians were praying for Maral during her journey, And God used our prayers to bring to Maral's remembrance of what his word promised her. And those were precious seeds sown in her heart. So by the time she came to Germany, she wanted to become a Christian. She wanted to be a member of a church. Excuse me. This is the power of God's holy word. His word is power. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the hearts, the joints, the marrows. It goes to the deepest part of our innermost being, and it grows, and it strengthens us, and it revitalizes us in desperate time. So I want to say to you, all of my friends, thank you for your faithful praying for Maral. Look at the result of this. Not only a book telling her story, but how it helped her in her most desperate time in her difficult journey from Iran to Germany. And so today, I want to thank my dear friend Patricia. Thank you so much, Patricia, for coming alongside and listening today. You're such a dear friend, and I thank you for your faithfulness to pray for my Iranian friends. I want to thank everyone who prayed for Atna Dayami. She won. Even though she's still in prison, she won the battle that she determined she was going to win. Let's continue to pray for Atna, and let's continue to lift up my Iranian friends after this horrible terrorist attack and pray for their comfort and peace. I want to say God bless you, and I will see you on the next Cross in the Desert this Monday. Have a great weekend.